And if you look, just glance at verses 51 through 53, you'll notice that 1 Kings comes to a very abrupt conclusion. It says there that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Period. End of book. It comes to an abrupt ending because it really isn't the ending of Kings. There really aren't two books, 1st and 2nd Kings. It's all one book. However, this is where the scroll ended. The entire contents of Kings could not be fit on one scroll, and so it would have been divided into two scrolls, and this marks the end of the first scroll, and 2 Kings just picks up where the new scroll, with the new scroll where the old scroll left off. And so that's why it seems abrupt to us. It's abrupt because it's really not the end. It just continues. Where it does conclude is with King Jehoshaphat of Judah and then King Ahaziah of Israel, and 2 Kings then will continue with Ahaziah having concluded all that has to be said about King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And King Jehoshaphat is a good king. What makes a good king? Well, if we turn back to 1 Kings 22:17, where the prophet says that he saw Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd, because the king had been killed, then you have the right metaphor of kingship for Israel. What was the king to be? The king was to be like a shepherd. He was to do the things that the shepherd does. He was, in other words, to care for and protect and lead the people of God in the paths of righteousness and into the green pastures and by the still waters, and his rod and his staff were to be used in that protecting and leading function. And the role model is David. David was himself a shepherd, and his kingship was a shepherding of the people of God. In other words, he was to be characterized, as was King Jehoshaphat, by personal piety, by religious and moral integrity, which in Jehoshaphat's case leads to reform, and also by military power, by which he would protect the people of God from their enemies. However, while Jehoshaphat is a good king, he does have a problem. We were introduced to that problem in 1 Kings 18, when Jehoshaphat entered into a military alliance with Ahab. The problem is that King Jehoshaphat would appear to be a person who is, shall we say, naive or weak or easily persuaded or who has an inability to say no. He enters into that military alliance with Ahab, and then he'll enter into one with Ahaziah, his son. And as we saw previously, he was even talked into wearing his kingly garments into battle while Ahab disguised himself as a buck private, right? And he went along with it. There seems to be this strain of naivete. He's a good man, but he's not very wise. He's given to foolishness, of lack of discernment, thinking things through, making wise choices. Emily and I sometimes will say about some parents that they're much too nice. See, we're not nice parents. We're really mean and tough with our kids. And we sometimes look at people who are so much nicer than we are and so much nicer to their children than we are, but sometimes we suspect they are just too nice. They just get along. They have what one of the commentators said about Jehoshaphat, that he has an inability to say no. He doesn't want to disappoint, and so he won't say no, and so he will go along and allow himself to be persuaded, even as is the case with some children. I remember at one time when Sally was just a little girl, and we first brought our puppy Jack home. Some of you will be appalled at this, but I used the newspaper to help teach Jack where he was to go and where he wasn't to go. And Sally was only, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old, and she, I remember, almost hysterically cried out, "But he won't like us anymore!" Not understanding that dogs will like you, unlike people, almost no matter what. But the point was that this is the way I think some parents are. This may be the strain that we see in Jehoshaphat. He's afraid of not being liked. He wants to go along and get along. He is naive about what others are doing around him. But he is, nevertheless, a good man and a good king, and he's presented as such. He does care about his people. He does act in their best interest most of the time. He is a good shepherd and pastor of the people, even if at times he fails to show proper discernment. So let's look first at Jehoshaphat's goodness. Most of the story is going to be in 2 Chronicles. And so if you're joining us in the middle of the story here, or at the end of the story, I should say at the end of 1 Kings, remember, the books of Samuel, Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles parallel each other the way that Matthew and Mark and Luke parallel each other. Like the synoptic Gospels, Samuel, Kings, consider that as one, is paralleled by 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it happens to be that most of the story about Jehoshaphat is to be found in 2 Chronicles. So you're going to need to put a bookmark in 2 Chronicles, because we will be flipping back and forth as we have done on other occasions as well. But let's look at 2 Kings 22, beginning at verse 41. Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. You see, just stopping there for the moment, you see the positive account of his reign. He did what his father had done. He did not turn aside from it. He did right in the sight of the Lord. With this qualification, however, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. If you will turn then to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, we get some of the details of his piety. Chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals. So the chronicler goes back beyond Asa, all the way back to the example of David, the ideal in his earlier years, but sought the God of his fathers, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. This, you see, Jehoshaphat was a seeker after God and one who wanted to please God. That's in keeping with his whole personality. He's a pleaser, and he wants to please God, and so he followed God's commandments and did not act as Israel did. That is, as king of Judah, he didn't follow in the ways of the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 5, so the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. Verse 6, and he took great pride in the ways of the Lord. He loved the things of God, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. So there are the details of his piety. We can pick up again at verse 7, continuing along. He then took these steps on behalf of the people of God. Out of this seeking after God and zeal to obey God and his attacks on the idolatry, he also then sent out officials and Levites to teach the people of God the law of God. Verse 7, 2 Chronicles 17, then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And verse 8 gives us a number of others of these Levites and officials who went with them and the priests. Verse 9, here's what they did. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And back up in verse 5, and God blessed him for this. He was a man of piety himself. He was eager that the people of God should know the ways of God and should know the law of God. And so he sent out these officials and saw that they were instructed in the ways of God's law. So we can see his goodness, first of all, in the religious issues of the day. And God blessed them, it says in verse 5, with great riches and honor because of his faithfulness. Secondly, he also gave attention as the shepherd of Israel to military issues. Chapter 17, verse 2, he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had captured. So he provided troops and garrisons. Chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, verses 10 through 19, also gives the details as to the size of the army, that his military was feared, that foreign lands played tribute to him, and that he was able to maintain peace. Verse 10, for example, says, "Now the dread of the Lord was on all of the inhabitants of the land which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat." So he took care of religious issues. He took care of military issues. So he is, in other words, he's leading them in the paths of righteousness, and his rod and his staff is directing them and protecting them. Then with respect to judicial issues, you'll need to flip to 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 through 4. It says there, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem." This is following chapter 18, in which we saw his alliance, his foolish alliance with Ahab. "And so Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?'" He's highlighting the foolish decision that Jehoshaphat had made. In spite of his piety, in spite of his zeal for the things of God, nevertheless, what he did by his weakness and inability to say no was he provided help for the wicked and showed love to those who hate God. Nevertheless, verse 3, "There is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord. There he is shepherding the people again. He went out amongst them, we're told, from one end of the country to the other, even into the hill country, and brought them back to the Lord. He's a good king, to the God of their fathers. He's something of an evangelist, we might say today. Then in verses 5 through 7 of 2 Chronicles chapter 19, he appointed judges in the land and in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment." In other words, it's not just your own decision. You're not just using your own ideas. You're to judge according to what God says. It's the Lord who is with you. So consider what you're doing when you render judgment. Now, verse 7, now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or impartiality or the taking of a bribe. In other words, your assignment is to judge according to God's truth and in light of the fact of God's presence. Chapter 19, verses 9 through 41, he, rather 9 through 11, he sends them out, charging them to go in verse 9, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly." He sends them out tasking them to be faithful in the things of the God as we come to the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 19. So we see Jehoshaphat is a good king. He's concerned about the religious condition of the people, motivated to be such by his own piety and love for God and the things of God. He's concerned about the safety of the people, as a good shepherd should be. He's looking out for their welfare and raising a military of sufficient power to protect them. He is concerned about justice and the perversion of justice, and so charges and sends out judges to see that righteousness is maintained throughout the kingdom. You could say that in this respect, he is a picture of the good shepherd. He is an image of the good shepherd. His reign looks toward and points toward the good shepherd who would come and who would be perfect in his devotion to God and in his love for God and for the things of God, and who himself would ensure justice and righteousness, and who has been given all power in heaven and earth on behalf of his people to protect them and to keep them. And so in Jehoshaphat, in his goodness, we are given, as we were in the reign of David, as we were in the reign of Solomon, that which we are meant to gain from the kings of Israel. That is a glimpse of the Messiah who would do fully what the good kings do in part in shepherding the people of God. All right, if you'll flip back then to 1 Kings 22, verse 44, then we need to review Jehoshaphat's foolishness and then draw our conclusions. 1 Kings 22:44 says, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. He also made peace with the king of Israel. In this case, that's likely to be a reference to Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. If you'll remember, in 1 Kings 22, verses 1 through 40, that Jehoshaphat entered into that disastrous military alliance with Ahab, in which Ahab himself was king, and in which the combined forces of Israel and Judah were defeated. He did so through a marriage alliance with Ahab's daughter Athaliah. That is another aspect of his foolishness, not to be fully uncovered until 2 Kings 11, in which Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, will nearly wipe out, slaughtering the Davidic line, leaving only one of the descendants of the Davidic line still alive. Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, will visit that carnage upon the life of the line of David, through whom Christ will come. In other words, she comes within a hair's breadth of snuffing out the messianic line. Another aspect of his foolishness can be seen in the verses that follow here. Verse 47, for example, says, now there was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. That's an introduction to the commercial alliance that Jehoshaphat will enter into with Ahaziah, Ahab's son. So Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go for the ships were broken at Ezion Geber. Well, let's read on to verse 49. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servant go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. In other words, Jehoshaphat had finally learned his lesson. The elaboration of this, I hope you have your fingers still, at 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37 says there, that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. He allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships. They stepped into this commercial void together in this alliance, building these ships through which to enrich themselves. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. Tarshish, you'll remember, is representative of the ends of the earth. So his alliance is condemned and destroyed. And as we've already read, Ahaziah was a wicked king. He was evil and he served Baal. And the question would be, why would good King Jehoshaphat ally himself militarily and through alliance, marriage, and through commercial transactions with the house of Ahab? Jehoshaphat's a godly man, and he's a wealthy king, and he is powerful. Is that not enough? And the answer seems to be, the problem is Jehoshaphat is soft. He's weak. He's not able to say no. He's not discerning. He's naive. He is foolish about what those who are wicked and who are idolaters and who have their own agenda and have their own ambitions that are contrary to the will of God, what they are intending to do. So while Jehoshaphat is a good king, he's a naive king. And while he's a good shepherd, he's not the good shepherd. We will have to wait. That's where we leave for 1 Kings. We are still going to have to wait for the greater than David to come, for the greater than Solomon to come, for the good shepherd to come, who will be both good and wise. See, Jehoshaphat's good, but he's not wise. And it's going only to be when the good shepherd arrives that we will have a king, a descendant of David, who will be both righteous as well as discerning. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus that in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. He is the fullness and the richness of wisdom and knowledge. And he is the one that will lead the people of God into the green pastures and by the still waters and in the paths of righteousness. And it is through his rod and his staff that we will be protected. And he is the one who will provide a table for us in the wilderness and who will cause our cups to overflow. We will receive the protection and the provision and the guidance that we need, not through any earthly king, not through any merely human descendant of David, but only in the greater than David, only in the greater than Solomon, only in the King of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Beyond that as well, Jehoshaphat's a reminder that we too need wisdom. The Christian life, and Jesus is the one through whom we're to seek that wisdom. He is both the model of wisdom and the source of wisdom. And the apostles tell us if any of us lack wisdom, we're to pray for it. And God will give it to us, but we are to seek it. And I could add a footnote to this morning's sermon. You know, all of those prayers of the apostle for the congregations of the early church, they not only pray for sanctification, but they are loaded with the terminology of knowledge, wisdom, discernment, and understanding. Why is that? Because we need more than goodness, and we need more than righteousness in order to live the Christian life, and we need more than just Scripture. We need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, and we need wisdom that we would make right choices. If I could return to a theme that has become a favorite of mine, it is to return to that idea that so much of our lives is lived between the actual text of Scripture, so that we cannot live as God would have us to live and approach the Bible as though we were approaching the Talmud, or as though we were approaching some kind of medieval book of casuistry, where we're going to have answers for every decision that has to be made in life. That's not the kind of book the Bible is. What the Bible provides is general principles and models and urges upon us wisdom and provides examples of wisdom and teaching about the way of wisdom and the path of wisdom. But then where the rubber actually hits the road in life, what we need in order to live that life goes beyond the teaching of Scripture, certainly informed by the teaching of Scripture, but requires wisdom in the application of it. If we are to live as God would have us live, we can't just be like good King Jehoshaphat. We need to be like the wise good shepherd. We need to be, certainly the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but also, in order to live as God would have us live, we must also have an awareness of the true nature of things and how things work. To give you some examples, where does love leave off and enabling begin? Right? You're supposed to love your neighbor, but at what point are you enabling your neighbor instead of loving your neighbor? In other words, there is a line out there, very fine line. There's that middle area of gray. On the one hand, there's loving your neighbor. On the other hand, there's enabling your neighbor in his evil. And when your alcoholic neighbor comes to you and asks you for money for alcohol, are you loving him when you do what he wants, even if he's craving and dying for that and begging and pleading you and saying, if you cared about me, you'd provide it for me? Where is that fine line? Perhaps that example is fairly easy, but there's a lot of others that are far more difficult. Where is that line? How do you find that line? I'm commanded to love and I'm commanded to be discerning, but where exactly do love and sinfully enabling another person leave off? As a parent, when is it that I am disciplining my children appropriately and suitably, and when is it that I'm exasperating them, which I'm forbidden to do? You know that from Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. When is it that I really need to come down hard, and when is it that I need to choose my battles and back off? If you have the answer to that one, I would entertain your company immediately following the service, so that you can tell me where exactly to draw that line, because I've got five of them and I'm facing about 300 decisions every day and I don't know exactly where that line is. How do I find that line? I have to pray for it. I don't want to discipline so as to exasperate, neither I want to indulge so as to encourage foolishness and carnality. So where are those lines? How do I find them? I need to know what the Bible says. I need beyond what the Bible says. I need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and wisdom so that I'd be able to discern. Where is it that faith leaves off and presumption gives in, or rather sets in? In other words, I want to trust God. So I want to trust God in everything, and I want to trust that he's going to provide for us. But when have I begun to trust him for that which he has not promised? You might call that the question raised by a member of a school board or a member of a session or a member of a nonprofit or the head of a household. When have we begun to trust God for that which he has not promised to give? And in the name of trusting God, we become presumptuous and we begin to spend money that we don't have and for which we have no guarantee from God. Should we trust God that he's going to provide for all of the areas of ministry in which we want to be involved? Yes. Are there times to step out on faith? Yes. But as one member of our session sometimes says, we have at this point no evidence that God intends to give that for which we are hoping. And we have stepped over that line, perhaps, and we have begun to leave the realm of faith and begun to live in the realm of presumption. When is it that the difference between rest and recreation moves over into the category of laziness and sloth? Right, and there's an appropriate amount of rest and recreation, right? But on the continuum, here's a healthy rest and recreation. Here is sinful sloth and laziness and foolish wasting of time. You recognize there are those two poles, right? You're with me, right? There's the difference. There's appropriate rest, relaxation, recreation. And then over here, there is sinful amusement, sloth, and laziness. And then here in the middle, it might be fairly difficult to tell. And yet there is a line there somewhere, because I can step over away from what is appropriate recreation and rest and a suitable Sabbath and move over into a realm that is not suitable and not appropriate and is overboard in the direction of rest and has become sinful and slothful and lazy. And where do I find that line, and how do I identify it, and how do I avoid the sinful and remain in the realm of the righteous? When have I stepped over the line that separates trusting God versus being naive, or the line that separates responsibility from unbelief. And we could, well, when your spouse arrives at home after a time of a separation, how do I love that spouse of mine? How do I respond to the mood in which I find her at any given moment, or find him at any given moment? I could go back to the whole problem of enabling versus serving versus becoming a doormat versus indulging. Those are not easy questions. And what separates the right from the wrong answer in every case is wisdom. Can you be good and foolish? I'm convinced you can. I am convinced that there are many people who know their Bibles and know their theology, and they are foolish. They are foolish husbands or wives. They are foolish parents. They are foolish in their relations with others. Their relationships with people are disasters, yet they know the Bible. Yet they live lives of purity and godliness. Yet they know theology. But they can't get along with anyone. They're always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. They are the proverbial bull in the china shop. Why? How can that be? Because apparently, as in the case of Jehoshaphat, you can be good. You can love the things of God and pursue the things of God and yet be naive and foolish and undiscerning and weak and not be able to say no and not distinguish between the things that ought to be done and the things that ought not to be done. And that's why when we elected officers today, that we commit ourselves to seeking officers that, according to Acts 6, are full of the Spirit and of what? Wisdom. Full of the Spirit, yes. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Spirit. Regenerated by the Spirit. Being sanctified by the Spirit. Very devout individuals, but not just devout. Why? Because apparently you can be devout and be foolish and undiscerning and naive, and as a consequence bring havoc into your lives and in the lives of those who are around you. And so what we need is not just theology and not just Scripture, though don't hear me as minimizing that. I think my whole life in ministry speaks to the commitment to the necessity of knowing the Scripture as we conclude book number 37. So I'm not minimizing that, but what I am saying is that you are a legalist and a rabbi and a monk if you think that that's in itself enough, that you don't need the indwelling of the spirit of wisdom and an endowment of wisdom so that you know how to apply biblical principles wisely. And so make wise decisions about vocation, about marriage, about children, about family, about church, and about all the other decisions that we face in life. There are no mechanical answers. There are no formulas for living this life. Every day is a new day. Every relationship is a new relationship. Every circumstance is a new circumstance. And at every point, we need wisdom from on high that we will respond to the circumstance and respond to the person in a way that is wise and discerning and pleasing to God. If you want that wisdom, seek it from the Spirit of Christ, in whom are dwelling all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where we get it. O Spirit of Christ, come make your abode in my heart, that I might make wise choices so as to live in the way, in the manner that is pleasing to you. Let me clinch this with Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, praying for his people, says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And here's why. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. How will you come to approve and sanction and choose the excellent things that will render you sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus? How will you do that? By abounding in knowledge and all discernment. That's how we'll come to choose aright as we pray together.